Father, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you've done.
Yes.
In that, Lord, you counted not your eternal comfort too great that you would take upon yourself the form of man.
Yes.
That you, Lord, would willfully humble yourself to partake of humanity, that through you, we, lost and estranged from God, our Creator, might be brought back into your presence by Jesus, the Righteous One. Lord, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, you can be seated. And you can also turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32 this evening. Genesis 32, and while you're turning there, I was really blessed. My family, my dad showed up this afternoon, and he's going to be here for the holidays. And so if you see him, give him a big hug. And it's great to have him here. So God blessed us by bringing him to us safely. Genesis chapter 32. This evening we'll be covering verses 1 to 23. And the theme of the message is, of course, the household of faith, as we've been studying the patriarchs. Of course, beginning with Abraham all the way now through unto Jacob's life. And we come now to a message that we're going to have in two parts in chapter 32. And part one this evening, wrestling with God. A great chapter where Jacob begins to show us things of our own spiritual pilgrimage that we experience in our lives as well. It's interesting to note that Jacob's great enemies that he has had thus far in his life have been Esau and Laban. And now, in our study last time together, Laban is now out of the picture. Jacob leaving Laban and moving on, he now encounters the other problem, Esau, again. It's been some 20 years since he has seen Esau, his brother. And if you remember, Rebekah told Jacob to go away for a while until Esau's anger had calmed down, remember? Because he wanted to kill him for stealing the birthright. And she said, I'll get a hold of you when he calms down. Well, the phone never rang. She never got a hold of Jacob to let him know that Esau had calmed down. Of course, we know that Rebekah had died. And it's been now some 20 years in their separation. And it's interesting to note, as we go through Genesis 32, as we look at the life of Jacob, be sensitive to the fact that Esau is of his own household, the enemy that is within. Laban is the enemy that has been outside. And typologically, Jacob being the believer in this walk that we're looking at, if you would look at Laban as being a type of the world, Jacob being the believer now coming out from Laban, out from the world, he now enters into a relationship that we'll see this evening with Esau, who is of his own household, or even maybe one that is closer, even within. And he is a type, Jacob is, as the walk of the believer. And so it's very interesting. We'll pick it up in verse 1 of Genesis 32 this evening. It says there, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And remember, him being plural or dual or more than one. And we'll get into the meaning of that in just a moment. But Jacob now breaks fellowship with Laban. He had fled last time together. And in Genesis 31, verse 3, God said there, you can look at it just in the previous chapter, God told Jacob, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And we looked at that. God was saying to Jacob, I am going this way. Jacob, if you want me to stay with you, you follow me. You go after what I have commanded. Go back to your beginning. Go back to the promised land. And so as Jacob, in obedience, responds to that, he begins to move out in verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. It doesn't say how they manifest themselves. It just says that they met him. We don't know exactly how, but the angels meet him. It's very interesting to note that as God commanded him to go, Jacob obeyed. And it's always, listen, it is always very difficult to obey at the outset. When God says to do something, it's usually hard. Oh, Lord, I don't want to. Do I have to? Why can't I play marbles on the freeway, God? Or whatever it is. Oh, why can't I have that thing? It's so shiny. I need it. I want it. Come on, God. And God says, no, I want you to turn left and follow me. Obedience goes against our emotions. It goes against our feelings. It goes against what everything is yelling on the inside to do. Obedience to God goes against the grain. It's never popular to obey God. But have you noticed, as we look back at the lives of patriarchs that God has provided in our lives, you look back I look back, my role model is my pastor. And as far as I'm concerned, he's a patriarch to me. And boy, the earlier decisions, you know, back then, oh man, I don't know if he's doing the right thing. Or maybe he even thought, I don't know if I'm doing the right thing. But as you come out now, some 25, 27 years later, you look back and you go, man, that was the right thing to do. Well, it's easy to look back at obedience, but right now, as Christians, you and I are going to be brought daily into a place, if we're disciples of Jesus Christ, we're going to be called into a place of obedience. It's never going to be popular. It's never going to be easy. It's going to hurt sometimes. It's going to go against the grain. But any dead fish can go down the river. It takes a live one to swim up it. And that's who we are as Christians. Disobedience is always, always, very often the path of least resistance. Have you noticed that, disobedience? Oh, nobody's looking. But yet we go down. We begin a tragic route that way. Jacob is obeying God. He's listening to God. He's getting out. Jot this verse down. It's a familiar verse to us all, though. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Listen, if there's any young people specifically in here this evening, the path of least resistance is the path to death. Satan will see to it that it's the path of least resistance. But it says there in verse 1 that the angels met him. The word met in the Hebrew is the word paga, P-A-G-A. And it means to make intercession. The angels made intercession. It means to move towards. The angels moved towards him. It means to run or to take opportunity. Isn't that exciting, I think? Jacob obeys God, and he begins to move in action in obedience. And verse 1 says the angels interceded for him. The angels rushed to his position. I like that. What is the challenge every time when you and I are faced with a very critical situation? Gee, do I go with the flow or do I stand up and do what's right? And one of the things that you're challenged with is Satan speaking. Maybe your flesh will yell at you and say, oh man, you'll be the only knucklehead standing out there. Oh, you'll look like a dope. The angels will meet you. God will be there. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. And I love what's happening here because Jacob's out, man. He's leaving everything that's comfortable. And God meets him. The angels meet him. Billy Graham wrote a book on angels, God's secret agents. It's a great book. You ought to read it if you haven't already. But in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the Scripture says there, very interesting thing. It says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God has been made known, listen, by the church to the principalities and powers of heaven. By the church, by Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, God's manifesting His will through you to the angels. That's weird. If you think that's a long shot, listen to this. Jot this one down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12 says that concerning these things, the angels desire to venture into. And personally, in my Bible, I have that these angels desire to take notes about. They visit Bible studies. Can you imagine? Angels are here right now. There's no doubt about it. Guaranteed. Now that's, you know, you meditate on that a lot and you get goosebumps. But think about it. In the book of Hebrews and in Matthew, the scriptures tell us that an angel, at least one angel, is dispatched to every one of you here tonight who is an heir of salvation. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14, I think, makes mention of that. Every Christian has an angel assigned to him. It's also made note in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, you better not come against one of mine, because their angels are always in front of my Father, beholding their face. Meaning, representing them before the Father in heaven. There's a story of David Wilkerson in New York City. You know David Wilkerson, Crossing the Switchblade fame. Walking down the street, a bunch of guys jumped out of an alley and they pulled a knife on him to beat him up and mug him. And these guys were standing there and they pulled out the switchblades and stuff and they dropped their switchblades and ran. And Wilkerson looked all around and there was nothing there and he just went on his way and said, thank you, Jesus. Well, the next day, this one hoodlum came up and he said, man, who was that guy standing behind you when we tried to beat you up yesterday? He said, what are you talking about? He goes, there was a guy standing behind you that was about 8 feet tall. And I want to know who that guy was. And David Wilkerson said there was nobody there. God's secret agents. I just like the idea that they're here right now. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven. So I know there's at least one here tonight. And I'm grateful because when I go out, especially when I drive my fine German import, God protects me in that thing a lot, all the time. And I mean, He'll hold the clouds of rain back so I can get that thing home. He'll do anything. God's angels are with us. It's wonderful to think. It's interesting to note this also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Hebrews 13:2, the writer of Hebrews says, don't forget that you might be entertaining angels unaware. He says, when you come in contact with a stranger, be careful how you treat that stranger because he could be an angel. Isn't that neat? I'm sure we don't know, but there's chances in our lives, man. We've brushed up against angels. And that's just kind of exciting. It's also kind of scary. You know, what did I do to that angel when I brushed up against him? But the scripture says, be careful. It's interesting to me that God sent His angels to meet Jacob. There's an old saying that says, without God, I can't. Without God, I can't. But without me, He won't. Isn't that weird? That's kind of strange almost to even hear such a thing, because I don't like to think that God needs anything. And He doesn't certainly need us. But God in His awesomeness has chosen to use us in ministry. Without God, I can't. But without me, God chooses not to work. You might think that's pretty radical. Well, listen to this. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9. 2 Chronicles 16 9 says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout all the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal toward Him. Is your heart loyal towards God? He's looking. He's scanning back and forth. Man, I want to show myself faithful to somebody. He's biting at the bit. His eyes are searching to and fro. And symbolically, the Scripture says that the Holy Spirit has seven eyes, meaning He has perfect knowledge. He's scanning the earth looking for you, that He might show Himself strong on your behalf. And then Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy the land, but I found no one. Therefore, verse 31, I have poured out my indignation upon them. Do you understand that verse? God says, I looked for somebody who was praying. I looked for somebody who was loyal to spare Israel from judgment. I looked for somebody who was praying so I could spare California, America. But I found no one. And therefore, I brought my judgment. That is a radical thought. What if there would have been a man praying? Would God have spared Israel? He said he looked and found no one. And so his judgment came. Heavy stuff. God sends his angels and meets Jacob. Verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. Man, this is the place where God hangs out. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. In the Hebrew it means to be together, to be double, or together we camp. This is God's camp and we'll camp together. Jacob met God through these angels here. Beautiful experience. God chose to pitch his tent with Jacob now. It's a beautiful thought. Psalm 139 says that God has hedged us in before and behind. And this says there in verses 5 to 10, David cries out and he says, where shall I flee from your spirit? Or where shall I go from your presence? He says, even if I make my bed in hell, you are there. You're everywhere I go, God. And Jacob is knowing this. It's amazing, God's goodness. Verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So now Jacob's moving back toward home. And he knows Esau's in the area. So he takes the initiative to send a delegation. Verse 4, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my Lord. Listen to this. Jacob, who's got the birthright and the bucks, says, hey, you guys, my servants, when you guys get to Esau, this is what I want you to say. Speak thus to my Lord, that is Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. There's humility in this guy's heart now. Why? Because he's saved now. We saw that a couple studies ago. He's born again. He knows God. For 20 years, he's probably feared this moment of running up to Esau again, who said, I'm going to kill you next time I see you, Jacob. And I have oxen, verse 5, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. He comes very humbly, seeking, humbling himself before Esau, his adversary. He thanks. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and also, or he is also coming to meet you. I bet his eyebrows went up at that point. And he's got 400 men with him. Oh no, I knew it. So Jacob, listen, verse 7. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. By the way, that's an old merchant's way of doing things. When they were taking the caravans, if they saw pirates or I don't know what you call them, marauders coming upon them, they would divide the groups and at least one would survive. In the Hebrew in verse 7, it's kind of radical. If any of you are prone to any nervousness at all, listen to this in the Hebrew where it says, so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It was definitely a Melanta moment for Jacob. The words literally mean totally filled with dread and vexed to the bowels with fear. Ooh. I mean, sick. The stomach begins to churn. The knees begin to... It can be 110 degrees outside and you begin to get cold and clammy. Oh, he's coming with 400 guys. He's going to kill us. 20 years of separation now on bad terms. 20 years. These two brothers have been separated by hatred, aggression, division, envy. Jacob hears about it and he's absolutely guilt-ridden and panicked. Verse 8, and he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Basically, lock the doors, my brother's coming. Draw the shades, turn off the lights. He's coming. Very, very fearful. Then Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Listen to this prayer. The Lord who said to me, return to your country and your kindred, and I will dwell with you. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of the mercies of all that or all the truth which you have shown to your servant. Speaking of himself, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Listen, this is the heart of a man who knows God. He's in a terrible situation. He doesn't stand there and go, God, what are you doing? You called me out. Now you're just going to kill us? He prays. He divides the company. But I want you to draw something out of verse 10. This is a heart of revival. If your heart is like this, listen, you don't ever have to worry about backsliding. You don't ever have to worry about backsliding if you're a Christian here this evening. If your heart is like Jacob's heart right now, and that is in verse 10, listen, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown to your servant. If you see yourself like that, continually you'll experience revival in your life every day. You'll be hot for God every day. You won't be hot on Monday and cold on Thursday. You'll be in the Word to some extent daily. You'll be walking with God daily, and you won't have to worry about backsliding. You'll be walking in a perpetual revival because your heart will be near Him. And the moment you begin to motor away from God, you're so in tune with fellowship with Him that He pulls you right back, and it's very easy. As you, so do we, love to go to Disneyland. My kids love. And when I was 8 years old or 11 years old, I loved it too. But now it's kind of an anticlimactic to sit there in the Utopia cars, you know. They think it's so real. Can I drive? Sure, I'll let you. You know, and you're there and man, they're sweating. They don't have a clue that that track is right in front of them. And they're going, you know, and they're just hanging onto the wheel. And have you noticed what happens? It meanders back and forth about 3 feet on each side. Have you noticed that? It just kind of goes like this. It never goes into the bushes or into the where the submarines are at, you know. It'll kind of bump off that guardrail a little bit that's in the center, that little track. That's how the Christian is. I don't care how knowledgeable and how committed you are of a Christian, you're going to kind of go like that car at Disneyland every day of your life. Because even if you don't do the bad things, did you do all the good things? There's sins of omission. There's sins that we do not go out and commit. There's sins because we sit still and don't do anything we're committing. The sin of not doing. But if you're going to be doing, you're going to be kind of going and bumping just a little bit. Because we're not perfect. We've got this carcass that we're still pulling around. This flesh. This Esau. And as we go, God directs us. And if you're moving like that, you will have revival in your life every day. I am so fearful of myself. I can mess things up at the drop of a hat. I'm extremely proficient at making things extremely messed up. That fear keeps me close to God. That fear and that closeness to God makes me, in some ways, very resilient. Because I don't care what she says, or what he says, or what they say. I just want my Father's approval. I want Him to clap. I want Him to go thumbs up. I love you, but I don't need it from you. Because I can say something that will bless and warm your heart tonight, and I can say something on Sunday that will just absolutely tick you off. And I'll hear about it. And the bottom line is, Lord, you know my heart. Jesus, if I mess it up, correct me. But God knows. And that position will cause you every day of your Christianity to have enthusiasm for God, to be pumped for God, to be excited about what He's going to say. He'll meet you. He's committed Himself to doing that. He's so good. Look what He says. I'm not worthy of your mercies. God's goodness. There's a liberation in this to our souls and to our hearts. God is so good. Listen to this. In keeping in that place of perpetual revival in our lives, jot these down. These verses can save your spiritual life. Don't leave home without them. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. There are some who claim Christianity and they won't even look at the Bible because they're afraid they might see something. But to those of you who are Christians, you want to take the Bible and say, God, show me something, like an X-ray machine. Let's deal with it, God. I want to get closer to you. I want to know you. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Can you imagine? There is a way to have the Word of God so vital in your life that you can be scrutinizing yourself daily by the Word of God and in the Word of God so that when judgment day comes, you'll stand up there and say, okay, Lord, here I am. And He'll just go, next. Because you have had the Word administered in your life. You've sought it out. You've meditated upon on the Word. Listen to this. Psalm 32, verse 5. These three scriptures are so powerful to have revival in our hearts moment by moment. It says, acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. Is your Christianity bummed out? Confess something if it's there. Are you holding a grudge against Esau? Give it up. Set it straight. My iniquity have I not hidden. I said to myself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you will forgive me of my iniquity and of my sin. And then in Psalm 32, verse 5, it says, Selah. Hebrew. I love it. Look it up later. After he gets done saying that, it says, Selah. It means meditate or think on this or digest it. Why? Because it will bring revival into your life. You'll be hot for God. Oh, I wish I was hot for God. Apply these three scriptures. And God will bless. But I tell you, it just absolutely blows my mind. Like with Jacob, God has been so good to me. God has been so good to my life. I feel so certainly unworthy, sometimes just kind of sick. God, just don't bless. I can't handle this right now. I'm going to start feeling guilty. God brings His presence. And you can spell that presence in two ways. It doesn't matter. It's the same to me. As a gift or being near, it's the same to me. Verse 11, listen how honest he is in his prayer. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Listen, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother of the children. Be honest to God when you pray. For crying out loud, He knows. Oh, Lord, I don't love that guy as much as I ought. God says, why don't you tell me the truth? You can't stand the guy. Be honest with God. You can shut your door and be honest with Him. You can shut your closet, shut your door of prayer and say, Father, I really can't stand that guy. I know I'm not supposed to have that in my heart. Fix my heart. Make it right. It's wrong for me to feel this way, Lord. Be honest with Him. This thing Gosh, you know what? I upset so many people when I say what I'm about to say. But here's the thing. Be honest with God. We've met people. How you doing? Oh, I'm fine. Gosh, you sound awful sick. You need to see a doctor. I'm not going to confess that, man. I feel great. Well, but you're sick. I mean, listen to you. I'm not sick. Hey, God is saying, you're sick, okay? You got a cold, you're sick. But there are people who say, man, no, I'm not going to confess that. I'm not going to say that. That is so dishonest. It is not true. It's false. Be honest. Lord, I'm sick, heal me. Paul got sick. Be honest. Jacob's honest. Lord, everything's great. I'm not afraid of anything. God says, well, then why can I hear your knees knocking from up here? Hey, I'm afraid. It's going to kill us. Listen, this is a key to effective prayer. We covered this before, but we could never cover it enough. Number one, effective prayer. Use the Word of God. That's what Jacob's doing. He's quoting what God has said to him. Jacob says, God, you're the God of Abraham. You're the God of Isaac. You're the God that told me to come out here. Use the Word of God in your prayer. God will answer your prayer. You've got to know His Word to pray effectively. Use the Word of God in prayer. If you're never sure about what to pray, use the Word of God. Jesus, Father, You said that wherever two or more are gathered in Your name, You will hear us and You'll answer. There's two of us here. Jesus. Now, He doesn't need to be reminded. He knows His Word. But you and I need to be reminded. Jacob's doing it here. He's using the Word of God. I see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 29 with Simeon. Remember Simeon, the old man, waiting for Jesus to be revealed? Simeon does that in his prayer. He comes and he says, Lord, he's holding Jesus. And he says, Lord, now let Thy servant depart in peace according to Thy word. Why? God had told him, you're not going to die until you see Israel's Messiah. Simeon believed it. So Simeon holds Jesus there at the temple and says, all right, I see the baby Jesus. Oh, that's neat. Lord, you can let Thy servant depart in peace. I can die now, Lord. I've seen him according to Thy word. That's praying according to the word, the revealed word of God. And then secondly, pray with faith. Listen, pray with faith in faith? No. Pray in faith in God. Pray with faith in God. Don't ever put your faith in faith, because that is anti-biblical. Have your faith in God. For You said, God, Lord, Your word says He will perform it. Take Him at His word. Listen to this quickly. Luke chapter 8. You can jot this down and look at it later. Luke 8:22. You know the story. Jesus says to them, it's been a busy day. They're going to cross over to the lake, to the Gadarenes on the other side. Jesus says to them in Luke 8:22 that He got His disciples around the boat and said unto them, let us cross over to the other side. And they launched out. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came up upon the lake, and Jesus was asleep. But they woke Him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, where's your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying, who's this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him. Jesus says, get in the boat, let's cross over. He didn't say, let's get in the boat, let's go under. We're going to go over. They had His word. Jesus comes back and says, where's your faith? Faith that the storm was going to just be a little storm? No. Faith that they would just make it through the storm because the boat was made really well? No. Faith because Jesus said, we're going to go to the other side. believe in His Word and trust Him, have faith in Him. Where's our faith? And also in the great model prayer in Matthew, Jesus says when they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, you pray like this, Our Father which art in heaven. Listen, you know why a lot of our prayers just kind of go and they hit the ground? Because we don't realize where God is. God, sometimes I think it's so put in a box of casualness and of buddy-buddiness. He's my buddy. He's my pal. I can't say that of Him personally in my life. It's too disrespectful personally. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. Listen, that puts a whole new light on things because the difficulty lies in our prayer. So often, in relation to the agent that we expect to perform it. Example, if you say, Oh, Jack, I wish you'd come over and adjust my carburetor. No, you don't. Trust me. I'll mess it up worse. The difficulty lies in I can't do it. But you see, when we pray, we project, I think, weakness. Oh God, help me if you can. If He can? He's the God in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. Realize where you're praying. Realize who you're praying to. He's in heaven. You're on earth. He's awesome. You're not. He's got all the resources. We have none. Because of that, we run to Him in prayer. The difficulty lies when we don't see Him there. And we get weak. Oh, Lord, I don't know. Listen, Jeremiah 32:17. This is how we ought to pray. And I love the way this verse starts. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah. Personally, I can see the light on top of Jeremiah's head go. He goes, Ah, the Lord, behold, you have made heavens and the earth. By your great power and your outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. The light turned on. Jeremiah was in trouble. Ah, I got it. You're the one who made heaven and the earth. There's nothing too great for you. I know. I'll ask you to help. That's what he's doing. We need to do that. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice unto God in one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that dwells within them. Hey, that's a big God and that's an able God. But Jacob's afraid. He fears him. And then we'll wrap this up in verses 13 to 20. So he lodged there that night. And he took what came to his hand. That is all the sheep, all the lambs, all the goats, all of the livestock and all to give to Esau. As a present for Esau his brother. 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams. 30 milk camels. Yuck. Camel's milk, I don't know. With their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove or wave by itself, and said to his servants, Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves. Now, this is a head and heart game that he's doing. This is pretty smart, though. Send a wave. Like a drill team, you know, kind of a thing. Send the first platoon. And then maybe about, 3 miles later, send another one. And as Esau begins to see this first present, he'll go, that's interesting. Whoa, another one. Wow. And Jacob prays, Oh God, help me. And then he begins to manipulate the whole story. And I know none of us would never do things like that. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, deliver. Okay, you guys, this is what I want you to do. Send them out in droves and to kind of freak them out and to be a great sales pitch. That's exactly what he's thinking. It's a good marketing ploy. Send them in droves. Get them hooked. Show them we mean business. And he commanded the first one, verse 17, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant. Your servant. Gosh, do you get this? This is a man that's out to kill him. Do you have anybody who's out to kill you? Do you have somebody who's against you? Jacob, who has the birthright, by the way, he's got the deed to the land. He could throw Esau out of there. He humbles himself and says, listen, when you servants get there to Esau, you tell him that this stuff is from his servant, Jacob. It's a present that I've sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. He's coming. So he commanded the second wave and the third wave and all who followed and drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. See that? And afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. 20 years Jacob has had guilt. He has had paranoia. He has been fearful. And what I think is revealed in his heart, he says, you know what? After doing this stuff, maybe he'll receive me. He'll accept me. I think Jacob's paranoid. 20 years of guilt. Listen, there will never be a revival in your life unless you give up. Give up, listen, in this order. Give up what sin you might be harboring, if it's hatred or aggression or envy or whatever it is. You must give that up, because if you don't, it will lodge in your heart and seethe in there. And it will cause bitterness, which will generate guilt. You will never feel clean. You will feel guilty. Guilt will generate paranoia. Why'd they call? I wonder why they sent me a card. Always, I wonder what the deal is. What's the scam? Paranoid. Jacob says, man, I'm giving up. Maybe he'll accept me. In all of those 20 years, we never saw Jacob make any kind of envoy back to set it right with Esau.